As I mentioned to you last week, I want us today to step away from our study of the Sermon on the Mount and consider the issue of politics, the presidency, and divine providence. As you know, a few weeks ago, my family and I had the opportunity to travel back to the historic Triangle, and one of the places we visited was Jamestown. It was in 1607 that the first permanent English colony was founded in Jamestown. It was primarily a financial venture. They first attempted to grow silk, which proved to be a miserable failure, and eventually they discovered the cash crop of tobacco. 13 years later, in the year 1620, a second English, permanent English settlement was founded in Plymouth. These were, for the most part, not venture capitalists and entrepreneurs. Instead, they were primarily English Puritans in search of religious freedom. As I thought about those two settlements founded in such a close time of proximity, it occurred to me that from the beginning of our country, there were these two competing values or ideals of what our country would eventually become. On the one hand, there was and continues to be the relentless pursuit of financial prosperity. And on the other, there is the determined pursuit of religious liberty in order to be able to live out the faith rooted in the Scriptures and recovered in the Reformation. That's the 1600s. In the 1700s, even before the American Revolution, the scales had tipped considerably away from a distinctly evangelical Christian ideal. This happened through the prevailing influence of what historians call the Enlightenment. It was a movement that began in Europe in which human reason was exalted above revelation. During the 1700s, most of the founding fathers of our country were influenced by this new way of thinking in the Enlightenment. Greg Frazier, in his book, The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders, describes from their own personal correspondence the religious beliefs of George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and the key framers of our nation's documents. And they were not, as perhaps you were taught in school, deists in the strict definition of that term. Neither were they evangelical Christians embracing the true and biblical gospel as you and I have come to embrace it. They were, and I like the tag that Greg Frazier gives them, they were theistic rationalists. That is, they believed in a divine being who most closely resembled the Judeo-Christian God, but as sons of the Enlightenment, for them, reason always trumped revelation. As a result of that, many of the founding fathers, on the one hand, claimed the Judeo-Christian God of Scripture, and on the other hand, denied such crucial doctrines as the Trinity and the plenary inspiration of Scriptures. They rejected the deity of Jesus Christ and held him instead to be a great moral teacher. The reason I share that is I want you to understand that there was a time when America was more heavily influenced by the Christian faith than it is today. But it is not appropriate to say that America has ever been a Christian nation, if by that you mean evangelical Christian, understanding the true God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture and the true gospel as it is outlined in the Word of God. That reality has always been reflected in our nation's choice of presidents. For example, the first four presidents of the United States were theistic rationalists who rejected some of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. John Quincy Adams, Millard Fillmore, William Howard Taft were Unitarians, liberal in the truest sense of that expression. Herbert Hoover and Richard Nixon were Quakers. It's a bit of irony in that. John F. Kennedy was the first Catholic president ever elected. Very few, if any, of our presidents have been evangelical Christians. Now, because of that religious and ideological diversity, Christians have always struggled with the decision of whom to vote for. And certainly, in this election, it's no different. When you consider the two men who have been nominated by their parties for president, it is almost certain that neither of our choices is an evangelical Christian. Both speak of God, both speak of Jesus, both speak of their faith and of grace and forgiveness, but in different terms and of different faiths. Our president, for example, is the product of 20 years of liberation theology. Liberation theology substitutes a message of social justice for the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He has described Jesus as an historical figure, a wonderful teacher, and as, quote, a son of God. Although he has spoken of Christ's death and grace, forgiveness of sins, when he was specifically asked how one gains heaven, his response was, quote, What I believe in is that if I live my life as well as I can, that I will be rewarded, end quote. The other candidate, Governor Romney, is the product of a lifetime of the cult of Mormonism. He worships a different God. You know, I don't care how much some in the Christian community try to gloss over the differences, you need to understand the reality. Mormonism is a cult. Governor Romney worships a different God. He believes that what we are, God once was, and that what God is, we may become. He rejects the concept of a Trinity. He believes that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, in fact, three separate gods. You understand that Mormonism is polytheistic. He believes the Father has a body and dwells in heaven with a wife. He worships a different Jesus. He believes that Jesus was the first of billions of spirit children born from a physical union between God and a woman. He believes a different gospel. He believes that the highest degree of salvation is only for those who obey the teachings of Mormonism and do enough good works. Since it is likely that both candidates in biblical terms are idolaters and unbelievers, some Christians are saying, well, maybe the best choice for us this year is just not to vote. On the one hand, they say, you're voting for a moral agenda that's completely out of step with Scripture. And on the other hand, you risk giving credibility and promoting a cult. Are they right? How are we as Christians to think about this election? Although Scripture doesn't tell us whom to vote for, it does shape our thinking about the coming election. And what I want us to do this morning specifically is to consider three key affirmations that Scripture makes that really should shape our thinking as the big event approaches in a week and a half. Three key scriptural affirmations. The first affirmation I'd like for us to consider together is this: God's vote is the only one that matters. God's vote is the only one that matters. Ultimately, God and God alone will determine who sits in the Oval Office for the next 4 years. This is the universal affirmation of the Scripture. Let's start in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. No matter what the nations may scheme, no matter what its rulers may plan, no matter what the peoples may have in mind, it is God's counsel, it is His plans that stand, and they stand from generation to generation. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will, not only in the host of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Scripture calls our God King, ruler, leader, despot, judge, and governor. He rules over the physical universe. He rules over the intelligent universe. He rules over the moral universe. He rules over absolutely everything. And as an expression of his own comprehensive government, God has set in place human government. Let's start in Acts chapter 17. I want you to see this. Acts 17, Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, makes an amazing statement. Acts 17, and notice verse 24. He begins by saying, I want you to understand that God is creator. But beyond that, verse 26, he made from one, that is, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So he says, God was the one who had the idea for nations. Where did nations begin? Well, probably the best place to go, the first mention of the word nation, is back with the table of nations in Genesis 10. And he explains, Moses does in Genesis 11, where nations came from. They came from God's decision of what to do at the Tower of Babel. God is the one who created nations. But notice what Paul goes on to say. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. Having determined, literally, having marked off. He marked off their appointed lifespans on the timeline of human history. You understand what Paul is saying? God predetermined in eternity past the lifespan of every nation. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 26. And he has marked off the boundaries of their habitation. God predetermined what the fixed borders of every human nation at every moment of its history would be. So nations were ordained by God. But not only those nations, but the governments which oversee those nations. Here we go to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, no governmental authority over those nations except from God. And those governing authorities, those governments which are over those nations God established, those which exist are established by God. So Paul not only says nations and their timeline and their boundaries, but even their government. All government, whether it is totalitarian or democratic, whether it's monarchy or oligarchy, is established by God. Let's take it one step further. God sovereignly chooses every ruler in every nation at every moment in time. This is one of the great themes of Daniel's prophecy. And let me take you back there to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and as Daniel has revealed to him the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in response to that, he breaks out in praise to God. And he ends up writing a poem to celebrate God's goodness in this. And it's recorded for us here in Daniel 2, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Here's his poem. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Listen, the rise and fall of human history, the rise and fall of empires, that is all the working of a sovereign God. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 21, he removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one who removes kings and establishes them. Look down at verse 37. As he interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." Verse 38, he has given your kingdom into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. Daniel speaks to a pagan king, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to understand, God, the true God of heaven, is the one who has put you in your position of authority. Nebuchadnezzar learns this lesson even more powerfully over in chapter 4. I want you to see the recurring theme of Daniel 4. Look at verse 17. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the second half of verse 17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it, that is, rule, on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25, the second half of the verse. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 32, the same point is made yet again. At the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar celebrates that reality. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to be a true believer in the God of Israel, and I think we'll meet this man in heaven. But notice what he says in verse 34. At the end of that period, the 7 years, when he was made to wander the fields like a beast, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now watch what he learned. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, kings come and go, but God's rule over this planet is forever, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, from ruler to ruler. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, in the sense that they can't change his purpose and plans. He does according to his will, not only among the armies of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of earth. And nobody can change his plans, can ward off his hand, nor can anybody legitimately question him and say, what have you done? You see the point. The point is, our God not only has established the reality of nations, government over nations, but he determines who at any given moment sits in the leadership of those nations. Specifically, and I love this, the role of leading the rulers of the nations falls to Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to Revelation 1:5. John the Apostle describes Christ in this way. He says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our Lord is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Later in the book of Revelation, that's made even more profound when we see this description of Jesus coming back in the second coming on his great white war horse, and across his body is this banner which reads what? King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, he is the ultimate authority over all human authority. Now, understand that when our Lord puts men and women into leadership over nations and removes them, he does so for a variety of reasons. Sometimes he does it as a blessing on that nation and its people. Other times he raises up leadership over nations who are in fact a judgment. He doesn't approve of oppression and wickedness of many of the world's leaders. Sometimes he puts them into their position as an act of judgment. John Calvin wrote this, they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth. You say, is that a biblical concept? Absolutely. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear phrases that remind us that God raises up leaders, and sometimes as an act of judgment. For example, in Isaiah 3:4, as he contemplates the sins of Israel, he says, as a result of their sin and as an act of judgment, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So understand that whoever our next president is, he will not be in office by accident or by human vote or by hanging chads. He will be in office because Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, has placed him there. And he will be put there either as a blessing to our nation or as an act of God's judgment on the nation. So the first affirmation that Scripture makes is that God's vote is the only one that matters. But there's a second affirmation that we need to consider, and that's that God's agenda is the only one that matters. God's agenda is the only one that matters. We understand that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We understand the great commandment that has been delivered to us. Our Lord affirms it in Matthew chapter 22 when He says, this is the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Our chief loyalty in all of life must be to our God. That includes the exercise of our citizenship. So in light of that, we need to look not to our agenda, but to His. And I want us to ask a couple of questions as we discern His agenda. Question number one, what does God command of us as citizens? What has He commanded us to do when it comes to the government that He has placed over us and the country in which He has caused us to live? Well, He's revealed our responsibility in four commands of us as citizens of this country, and frankly, if we were Christians living in any country, here's what He commands us to do. We need to remind ourselves. Number one, obey the laws of the land. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he goes on to argue because ultimately that authority is from God. It's an expression of His purpose. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that is, because we might be punished for our wrongdoing, but also for conscience sake toward God. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, his young son in the faith, I want you to remind the people you shepherd to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, governmental institution. There's only one exception given in Scripture to our obedience to the laws of our nation, and that's through the mouth of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, where when they're commanded not to evangelize, they say, we must obey God rather than men. When God's laws come in conflict directly, chapter and verse, with man's laws, then we are allowed to disobey. Other than that, we must obey the law. That's God's command of us. Number two, we must pray for our leaders' salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this to his young son in the faith as he describes how life in the church should be. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. What are we to pray for these people? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to pray that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm not going to take a show of hands to ask how many of you have prayed for the salvation of our current president. How many of you have prayed for his cabinet and leaders? How many of you have prayed for your senators and congressmen and women? How many of you have prayed for our governor and for the state legislature and for our local officials? We are commanded to pray for their salvation. We should spend more time praying for them than we should spend grousing about them. Number three, we're commanded to pay taxes. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell the same story about when Jesus is presented by his enemies with a Roman coin, and on that coin is stamped the head of Caesar. And they ask the question, is it lawful, is it biblical to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Caesar's a pagan. Really, should we do that? And Jesus says, tell me whose inscription is on that coin. Whose image? It's Caesar. And then Jesus says this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He was saying, pay the tax. And just in case that wasn't clear, he himself paid his taxes. And through the Apostle Paul, I want you to look at Romans chapter 13 again. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, that is because government exists as a minister of God, because he's behind it, because you might get in trouble if you don't, and because of conscience sake toward God, because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Listen, you may disagree with how high your taxes are, what tax bracket you're in, how your tax dollars are spent, but what you can't do as a Christian is refuse to pay your taxes. Don't say you love and follow Jesus Christ if you are going to blatantly, flagrantly disobey his clear command. There's a fourth command that's been laid upon us, and that is to honor those in authority. Proverbs 24:21 says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, as I said last week, and I think maybe there were a few who maybe misunderstood me, let me just say it a different way. Don't allow any news source, whatever news source it is you listen to, whether it's the conservative Fox News Channel or whether it's the more liberal CNN and MSNBC, wherever you get your news, don't let that shape your attitude toward your leaders. Let our Lord's commands determine what your attitude will be, and he's very clear. You can disagree with their policies, and you should. You can try to change those things, and that's perfectly right and legitimate. But what you must do through that process is still honor that person who's in that position. You were to have, notice the word honor the king, you were to have the same attitude toward our president that you're to have toward your parents. Same word, same Greek word honor. And that's true whether you voted for him or whether you didn't. Look at Romans 13, 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are to honor those in authority. But I want you to look again at verse 7, because I think there's something else here. As I've reflected on this verse, the more I think that this verse implies that we as Christians have a responsibility before God to vote. And implies, by the way, is the key word. I don't think it specifically teaches that. But notice what Paul says, verse 7. Render to all, and he's talking about government officials, what is due them. Paul says, give to government at all levels what it requires of you. Now, what is the most basic responsibility inherent in a democracy? Choosing our leaders and our representatives. And what do our leaders constantly, every election, urge us as the citizens of this country to do? What do they require of us? To get out and vote, to let our voice be heard. Now, I would not go so far, don't misunderstand, to say that the Christian who doesn't vote is sinning, but I would say this: we are called to give to government whatever it requires of us, whatever it demands of us that isn't contrary to the Scripture. And in our country, our governmental system, to be a good citizen is to be part of choosing its leaders. It's a stewardship that has ultimately, as all stewardships, been given to us by God. Now that brings us to a second question as we think about God's agenda, and that is, what does God then require of us as stewards? What does God require of us as stewards? God has sovereignly placed me in a country where I can vote to help determine who our leaders will be. And let me say this, I know there are some Christians who are cynical about voting because what does it matter anyway? God's sovereign. Listen, you can't think that way because the God who decrees the ends, in this case, who is going to be the next president, also decrees the means by which that will be accomplished, and that's the votes of the people of our country. That's like saying, you know, God's the one who saves, so I'm not going to pray for anybody to be saved. No, the God who decrees the ends also decrees the means. So your vote really matters. It is a stewardship, and you ought to use it wisely. Listen, I understand the angst that Christians are feeling in this election because of the men who are running. When I voted on Thursday afternoon, to be honest with you, I felt a bit like I needed to hold my nose as I voted. But practically, think about this. Barring catastrophe, one of these two men will be our next president. So how do we decide whom to vote for? Think about it this way. When you enter the voting booth, your chief responsibility is to God. What that means practically is that as we vote, our duty is not to country, our duty is to God. He placed us in a country where our government is formed by the vote of its people. So when we vote, we are in reality not voting for ourselves, but for Him. He has given us this stewardship, and our job is to exercise that stewardship wisely and to do so with a heart set not on a particular candidate or political party or even our country. Our chief loyalty has to be to God. So as we vote, it's not about our ideas and our preferences. It's about His ideas and His priorities and the issues that matter to Him. Our decision as Christians should not primarily be about the man, his likability, his priorities, about his priorities. It shouldn't be about his background, shouldn't be about his race, shouldn't be even about his professed faith. It should be about the things that matter to God in rulers. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but very briefly, what matters to God in rulers? Three basic things to look for. Number one, his character. His character. And you see this in a variety of places, but look at Proverbs. Let me just show it to you in one book. Proverbs 16 and verse 12. It is an abomination to God for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Leaders should be men and women of character and integrity. Not to say that they are righteous compared to God's righteousness, but that they care about righteousness and the things that God has laid out in His laws. Proverbs 17:7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. He should be a person of integrity. Proverbs 29 and verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Verse 14. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. He should be a man of justice. Turn over to chapter 31, because here King Lemuel, an actual leader, recounts what his mother taught him about leadership. verse 3. Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. He should be a man of moral integrity, committed to his wife. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. He should be a person of self-control, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. He ought to be a person concerned with justice and with compassion for those who are hurting. So look at his character. Secondly, look at his skills and wisdom to perform the job. This is always true when God picks a man for a task. It starts with the building of the tabernacle. What does he do? He gifts men with those skills and calls them to do that responsibility. Come to the New Testament and with elders, they have to have the ability to teach, to be put in that office. They have to have the skill to carry out that office. This is how God always works. It's interesting, when you go back to Deuteronomy 1, Moses is recounting how he chose the men who would help him lead the nation. Listen to what he says. He says that I chose wise, discerning, and experienced men. Deuteronomy 1, 12 to 15. I chose wise, discerning, and experienced men. So look at his character. Look at his skill and wisdom to perform the job. Thirdly, look at his agenda. By that I mean his views, his ideas. Specifically, what are his goals as far as where to lead the country? Leaders must be right on the moral issues of their times. Listen, God can fix our economy in a moment. He can do that, and most presidents can't. That's not the issue. The issue is what matters to God. Listen to this, Isaiah 5:20. As God talks about the leadership in Israel and why he's bringing judgment, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Literally, verse 20 of chapter 5 of Isaiah in Hebrew begins like this. Woe to those who say concerning evil, it is good. Woe to those who say concerning evil, it is good. And when you come to Romans 13, what is the job of government? It is to praise those who exhibit good behavior, and it is to punish those who exhibit evil behavior. So ask yourself as you prepare to vote, which candidate's views exalt and praise that which is good in God's sight and condemns that which is evil in his sight. Look at his stated agenda. Now, where do you go to find the candidate's agendas? Both of these men have chosen to associate themselves with one of our two parties because their views, their ideas, more closely fit with that party's platform. So read the two parties' platforms. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Read them. And when you do that, you will discover that tragically, for the first time in our history, one of our two parties stands on a written platform that calls for a radical moral agenda diametrically opposed to God, to his character, and to his law. Honestly, its closest resemblance is to Romans chapter 1. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. In this paragraph, Paul documents the decline of civilization as it runs from its creator. That decline begins with a rejection of God. Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The first step of decline in a civilization or a culture is when God is rejected. And the creation becomes the object of affection and worship versus the Creator. I'm sure you watched as I did, and you saw at one of the conventions, the delegates refused, as they traditionally had, to include God in their platform. And eventually, when out of political expediency, a reference to God was added to the platform, there were open boos and heckles from a large number of people in the crowd. A second step in the decline of a culture is the removal of all sexual restraint and open and flagrant pursuit of sexual sin. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, because they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That same party's platform calls for sexual freedom, including free condoms offered through healthcare providers as a part of the healthcare system that they support and proponents of to the American people. The third step down in Romans 1 is homosexuality. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That same party is openly promoting homosexuality as part of its written platform. It wants to legalize homosexual marriage. And in case you aren't clear where this is going, let me give you a vision into the future, because this past week I traveled to California for the Grace to You board meeting, and I was shocked to read in the California papers that the governor of California recently signed a bill making it illegal to counsel any minor away from homosexuality and toward heterosexuality. So they can encourage and promote homosexuality, but we can't discourage it or try to point people away from it. That's the agenda. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to list, beginning in verse 28, a number of other sins that characterize a culture that God abandons. And in that list of sins, in verse 29, is murder. And I need to mention that because there's another huge issue. Since 1973, our culture has legalized murder in the form of abortion. And one party's platform maintains that central to its existence is the continuation of that right. Now look at verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God. How do they know God's ordinance? Well, it's written in Scripture. It's also, according to chapter 2, written on every human heart. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, here's the key, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now let me just be crystal clear with you. Neither of our political parties is God's own party. But one of them has deliberately set itself in a number of specific ways against God's holy law that is written in the Scripture and inscribed on the human heart. When you and I enter the voting booth, we must vote with the realization that ultimately it is God's agenda that truly matters. There's a third affirmation Scripture makes about politics, the presidency, and providence. It's that God's government is the only one that matters. You see, as a Christian, exercise your stewardship wisely. Vote for the man that best reflects biblical priorities as you understand them. But whatever you do, don't do what Christians seem to do election after election. Don't ever place your hope in any human government or in a human leader. Israel was always doing this with Egypt, in their case. Remember, we're going to seek our help in Egypt. They'll deliver us. They'll rescue us. And God was forever saying, don't put your hope there. This is such a common human temptation to put our hope and confidence in human leaders that the Scripture again and again urges us instead to put our confidence only in God. Let me show you a couple of references. Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, in earthly human leaders. Over a few chapters in Psalm 146, verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Let's turn to where we started this morning. Go back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, we learned that ultimately God's plans are the plans that truly stand. So in light of that, where do we put our hope? Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. By the way, that's not a reference to America. That's a reference to Israel, the people he chose, and through them, ultimately, to those who are true Israel, those who are part of the church, as Paul describes it. He's chosen us for his inheritance. Those who truly believe in him and in his Son. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. Now watch this. The king is not saved by a mighty army. Don't you dare put your confidence in a human leader or in his powerful army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. That would be like our F-22s. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those, I love this, who hope for what? His unfailing love. You want to put your hope somewhere? Don't put it on whomever you vote for. Don't put it on the next president. Don't put it on the next administration. Don't put it on Congress. Hope in God's unfailing love, because notice this, he will deliver those who trust in him from death. He will keep them alive in famine. If God does bring judgment, the judgment in this case of famine or whatever it might be in our case, a politician can't get you out of that. He can't protect you from that, but God can. Trust in him. Listen, human government is a common grace of God to us all, but don't put your confidence there. Remember that you are a citizen of two countries. You're a citizen of the United States, so be wise, exercise your stewardship, vote wisely. But don't put your hope there, because if Jesus delays his coming, ultimately, and I know it hurts you to have me say this, but let me just be honest with you, ultimately America will be on the trash heap of human history. Remember that you are a citizen of heaven, that you serve a king who is a righteous and just king who will one day rule over all the nations of the world. And don't forget, I love this expression from Hebrews chapter 12, you are part of a kingdom, the writer of Hebrews says, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You may wake up Wednesday morning after the election and feel like this country has been shaken. It hasn't been. God's still on his throne. But you're also part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to think like Christians as we approach this election. Thank you, O God, that you are sovereign and in control. Thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the ruler of the kings of the nations, King of kings, and the Lord over all other lords. Help our trust and confidence to be in you. Lord, give us wisdom in these days. We pray for our country. We pray that for those who are currently in leadership and those who will be in leadership as a result of the election, whomever they may be, whomever you may choose, Father, I pray that you would bring them to true salvation. You would bring them to see their sin and to see the reality of Christ and who he is. Father, I pray in your goodness, because of your people, because there are many people in this country who love and serve you and follow you. Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Would it be right for the judge of all the earth to destroy this nation when there are so many who belong to you in it. We pray that you would postpone your judgment and you would visit us with mercy, that there would be a great stirring of your spirit, a spiritual awakening. But Father, help us, regardless of what you bring, to be faithful to you. Remind us that we are part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our rightful and true King. Amen.